Well, I invite you to turn back to that passage we read from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. I know we've been looking at recovery from spiritual decline, touching on personal and a local church level. And I'd like to take a break from the series, just a very short break, two sermons at the most, to consider the causes of spiritual decline, especially in the personal life. You see how it kind of fits around the topic that we're speaking around, but looking at it from the other end. What actually causes spiritual decline in either a local church or in a person's heart? Spiritual life is something that ebbs and flows. When you put your trust in the Lord, you are saved and saved for eternity. Nothing can undo the promises of a God that cannot lie. When he promises you, he will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the great anchor of every saving conviction, because it holds us fast even in the hardest of times. But for all that, if we neglect tending our spiritual lives, if we allow sin to flourish and we grieve the Lord by our conduct, then he will withdraw from us in a measure. He hasn't thrown us over. He hasn't withdrawn his promises. That cannot happen. But much of our comfort, our blessing, our spiritual energy, our instrumentality even, will be taken away from us. And if we continue in this state, then when we enter heaven, it will almost be in the same condition as Lot. You remember Lot, Abraham's nephew. How you recall how he went to dwell in Sodom and Gomorrah, those places of evil. How the Lord had to almost drag Lot from the place when the Lord judged those cities, and how Lot ended up living with his two daughters in a cave. A miserable and a sad end for someone who was so close to Abraham, who must have seen so much of the Lord's power. He was saved, scripture makes that very clear, but how sad and how difficult was his life. And if we can say how much he was saved by the skin of his teeth, I wonder how much regret he had in his later years that he did not serve the Lord as he should. And that's what I hope to try and get everyone here today to avoid. To be mindful for the Lord. To be all out for the Lord, if we can say that way. So there's never a period of your life when you look back and say, oh, if only I'd wish I'd done more then. If only I'd wish I'd known now what I do know then, and that I'd been more out for the Lord. In reality, there will be a sense in which all of us, even those who serve the Lord the most, we will always say, if only we had served the Lord more. If only we had put more time for the Lord. If only we had spent less on ourselves and more of the Lord when we could. But dare I say it, some of us perhaps will have more cause to regret than others. So what we're talking about briefly is decline of spiritual life, not our salvation. We have to make those two very, very clear and distinct. There are many causes to decline of the spiritual life. We list them very briefly here, but you can see them going through 2 Samuel 11 and 12. We see an example, if you like, in practice. But firstly then, there is our own nature, as we just sung about in that wonderful hymn. The Bible teaches that at conversion, there is that battle between the new character formed at conversion and given strength and protection by the Holy Spirit. But there is also the old nature that seeks to come back. And these two are linked in a battle only ended at death and glory. Sadly, we do see that there are so many, even people who proclaim to be evangelicals today, who do not teach or do not accept this. But it is clearly taught by Scripture, and it has been a doctrine used for many years for the comfort of the saints. We see Paul speaking about it clearly in Romans 7. He longs to do good, and yet so often he finds himself with those stirrings of the old nature. I say, if Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who was used to write most of the New Testament, struggled with that fight, how much more so will we on a day-to-day basis? We blow hot one moment, we blow cold the next. Even sleeping, which is right for us, we have to take a level of rest. Even sleeping itself almost diminishes to an extent the ardour which we have of our spiritual life. That's why it's so important that we end the day with the Lord, but we also start the next day with the Lord as well. If we don't keep feeding that new life, that new man, if we can put it that way, and starving the old man, then if you like, you're giving one the upper hand and you're withdrawing help from the other. Secondly, there is the world that we live in. If you were to light a fire and then smother it in a wet blanket, the fire would go out, the heat would diminish. We know these things. But the world has a similar effect on our love for the Lord. There are many things we have to do on a daily basis. We go to work, we keep the family, we keep our households running. We're in the world. And this is good according to the Lord. 6 days we labour and the seventh we rest. We grow, but it has a great cooling effect on our lives. We grow easy with sin around us. How many of us, even walking down the street, you hear all kinds of things on conversations with other people that are having that are wrong as believers. But it's so easy to grow easy with these things, and it almost to like have a dampening effect on our lives. I'm sure many of us here would have had a point at one moment or another where we've had a Lord's Day, it's been a wonderful day, you felt really close to the Lord, and then the next day you go back into the world, back into the workplace, and it's almost as though someone's thrown that wet blanket on you. How much you enjoyed the day with the Lord, and yet the next day all the problems of normal life come hammering back at your door, and there's almost that great cooling effect on us. That's what I'm speaking about here. This is why it's so important that we're not just Christians one day of the week, but we're Christians every day of the week. There is that constant tending. There is that constant trying to heat up our spiritual life once more through our devotions, through our prayers, through our service and thinking about the Lord. There's that ongoing tussle that we will have every day until our final. And then thirdly, there is the devil himself, the original liar and murderer, the one who tempted Eve to sin and spurred her on. He spurs on all sin because he hates God. And like a craven, defeated foe, even in his final roles, as it were, he lashes out at anything to do with God. Now, obviously, God is in heaven. He cannot hit God directly. So what does he do instead? He hits everyone that takes on the name of a Christian. Make no mistake. When you are adopted into the family of God, you set yourself up as a target for all the enemies of Christ and the Bible and everything that is good. And don't be persuaded either about thinking if you reach some level of spirituality or if you go so many years in the Christian faith that you will be left alone. If anything, these things will make you more of a target. The closer you get to the Lord, the more Satan will have a go at you. Because if he can bring you down, if he can cause you to stumble, as we see here in example with David, he can do so much more damage than a Christian perhaps who is happy to go to one service maybe, to not really think about the Lord for the rest of the week and to live life, as anyone else can see from the outside, as any other person, without real consideration or seriousness about how we walk. But we must also say, in pointing to this passage in Samuel, that this account actually is a very clear demonstration of the Bible's divine nature. Think about it for a moment. If this was written by a person, would they go into all this detail? Would they go, if the message of the Bible was concocted by humans, would they really go into this and show that even believers, even Christians of many years, have their stumbles and have their falls? Or would they paint a picture that David was perfect in every single way, and this is how we're supposed to be? But this is actually a demonstration of how the Bible is authored by God for our encouragement. Because we're reminded that these great heroes of faith that we read of in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they were men and women the same as us. They had the same sin to struggle with that we struggle with. And therefore, if we see in their lives an encouragement, a warning perhaps, or an encouragement of how they were kept through these things, then it's an encouragement for us. Everything that is written in the Bible is there for a reason, for our encouragement, for doctrine, for reproof, correction. We have the list there in 1 Timothy, the purposes of everything that is in the Bible. But before any of us are tempted to say, well, we could do better than David, I ask, actually, could we? It's very easy and it's very popular today I think, if I can say it this way, to rubbish some of the biblical characters. I think Samson especially gets a very bad reputation. But then there's also Peter's fall. There's Gideon's perceived cowardice and so on. But when you actually understand what is going on in the chapter, there is a tendency for us to think, oh, well, we wouldn't fall into the same sin. If you'd have asked David and said, at some point in your life, you are going to organise the murder, the systematic murder of one of your most loyalist officers, and you are going to do it in complete cold blood, I'm sure he would have laughed at you and said, no, this thing would never happen. I would never do such great wickedness. But we'll see in a moment as we go through the passage how sin goes from one small step to another, to another, to another, and it pulls him in all the way along. So before we're tempted to say, oh, well, we wouldn't fall like this, be ever so careful, because it could just be that we will fall in the next few days. In actual fact, I'd almost challenge anyone here, if you're thinking like that this morning, be very, very careful for the next few days, because it might just be you're setting yourself up for a fall. So in all these things, we should never rubbish what we read here, but rather we should take it as a warning to avoid possible mistakes in other people's lives. But we also have to remember as well, before we deal with anything else in this passage, what did the Lord himself actually say about David? Well, we have it in 1 Samuel 13 and 14. The Lord hath sought himself a man after his own heart. In Acts 13 and 22, the Lord says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And in 1 Kings 15:5, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Whatever else we see in this passage, we must remember David is a believer. David is saved. This is not him completely going against his faith. It is not him demonstrating that he is not saved. It's nothing like that at all. This is a stumble. This is a very serious stumble. We'll seek to demonstrate that in a moment. But at never point do we think that David at this point isn't a believer or something like that. So the narrative begins with the setting. David has just politically secured a large victory over the enemies of Judah and the Lord. We read that in the previous chapters. This is towards the middle of his life. So he's already known much blessing to this point. The narrative begins. And this ties in with what we have said, that we should never grow complacent, as it's spelt out in verse 1. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, but David tarried at Jerusalem. A large majority of sin, of the start of a stumble, has its origin so often in not doing what we are supposed to do. As king, David was expected to lead the troops into battle. The harvest had been gathered in, the crops were safe, so there was the maximum amount of manpower available to go a-warring. Don't read this as someone warmongering, empire building, anything like that. You can see, if you read in the Bible, that the children of Ammon had enough cause to be gone against because they had done so many things throughout the history of Israel. They were the sworn enemies, and they would have taken any opportunity to attack. So we have to remember that David's role as a king was as much as a spiritual leader as a political defender as well. Perhaps this was not a sin per se, but it's very ill-advised. He had no business being at court while his troops were warring and risking themselves for the kingdom. That's pretty much spelt out for us by Uriah later in the passage. He almost, if you like, rebukes the king very gently, saying, all your soldiers are out fighting for you, O king, and yet you've stayed here. But I will not go back to my family while they're knowing such hardship. But how about us? How often do we neglect the place of duty by not being where we should be? Neglecting meetings, leaving off devotions, not fighting the old nature, For us, this is actually a command. We see that very clearly in the New Testament, that we have many duties that we should attend to. But in some ways, it's the same as how this started for David. There is a great safety in being involved in the daily battle against sin. If you are closely watching your life, if you are striving to be for the Lord, if you are looking for opportunities to serve Him, if you are keeping hold of your devotions, if you are praying through the day as best as you're able to, then you're actually in one of the safest places you can be away from sin. And if you like, and every gardener knows this, if you crowd a piece of land with the plants that you want, it keeps all the weeds away. Some will come up, but not as many. If you crowd your life with good things that the Lord has instructed, if you crowd your heart and mind and soul with the Lord at every single opportunity, it crowds out all the sins. It diminishes the space they can grow. Whereas I'm sure all of us will know the saying, the idol's hands are the devil's playthings. If you're idle as a believer, in that perhaps you're not serving the Lord as you once did, perhaps your devotions don't mean to you as much as they once did, perhaps there's almost a half-heartedness in which you come to services, then you are in a place of safety, and I cannot emphasize that enough, because you're already starting to cool down as a believer. And as soon as you start cooling down, be sure it will be noticed and it will be acted upon. But then we come to the first sin. David arose off his bed and he walked upon the roof of the king's house and he saw a woman washing herself. And the first sin was this, that second look. Bathsheba is sometimes given a hard time in this passage. She was as much complicit in other parts, we can say that, but maybe there are aspects we haven't fully considered. There is nothing in the passage to indicate that she was completely out in the open. On the other hand, perhaps she was less wary. Why? Because she expected the king's court, a majority of the men, to be out of the city, because they were supposed to be away warring. So we can't jump straight to it and say the fault is all Bathsheba's. But the fault is definitely David's when he looked and carried on looking. Sometimes accidents do happen. That's not a sin. If he was looking around and he accidentally saw her, that's not a sin. But to stay looking at something, to then start thinking about something, that's when the sin starts to grow. But we can see this in our lives as well. You may be walking down the street and a thought pops into your mind or something like that. You can't stop the thought coming into your mind, whatever it is, but you can do your best to drive it out. Maybe the temptation, if you are struggling with things, is the time of devotion comes round, the time that you've set aside, and you think, I'll have 5 more minutes of whatever I'm doing before I go to devotions. That's when the trouble is starting already. You see how if you can recognise the early signs of a fall, it's so much easier to put them out. We live in a world where we're bombarded with so many sinful things all around us. You turn on the television, you see things that we shouldn't as believers. You're walking down the street, you see advertisements that are thrown at us. You hear conversations of people round about us. We're bombarded constantly by this world. And it's so easy, as I've said, to grow easy with these things, but it's so easy as well to, if you like, for them to start encroaching on our lives, almost start eroding away on our spiritual lives. The Bible is very clear when it teaches about temptation. We see that in James 1. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings what? Brings forth death. God cannot tempt anyone, otherwise he'd be the author of sin. So we never say that when we're tempted, the Lord's bringing this temptation to us, because that is biblically incorrect, but it's also, if you think about it logically, incorrect. Because otherwise, God would be complicit in sin. God is holy. God can never sin or cause someone to sin. But then you see how the sin starts to grow. David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba?" and so on. The look became lust, and then lust became an action. David was wrong to look the second time. He was wrong to inquire and wrong to send for her. He had no business, but that the sin had caught him and he'd yielded to it without so much as a fight. I wonder how many of us have been caught in sin like this, where we see something's wrong and yet we don't fight against it at all. We don't strive. We don't think, no, I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be doing this. I should be in such a place or at such a time. Or I should be distracting my way somewhere else. Again, a word here about Bathsheba. Now consider this. Up to this point, David had been the model of a fair and just king. In actual fact, I would argue that the first years of David's kingship were some of the best, unfortunately, especially after this event. In some ways, things went from worse to worse for David, as we see in his punishment. But David's reputation was hardly as a womanizing rogue. Consider David might have sent for her because of news of her husband, and that was legitimate. If he had received news that Uriah had been harmed or hurt in the battle, or perhaps he was coming home, and he'd legitimately sent for Bathsheba that way, then that would be a legitimate way. She wouldn't have perhaps suspected what was in David's intents all along. But also consider this. The kings of those days had so much power. If a king sent you a summons today, we would probably all go along because of the occasion. But you wouldn't be forced to go along. But in Bathsheba's case, there was almost no other option. If she suspected something was wrong, she couldn't really stop or she would offend the king. So she had to go along to whatever was going to happen. And I don't think there's any evidence to say she suspected otherwise. We so often easily fall into our sins. We look away from the Lord for the moment, and then it's just that we go over without so much as a thought when they were in the room together, and we don't need to go into any of that at all. So she isn't blameless. She is as much of a woman as he is much of a man. But the season of pleasure, the short time of pleasure, and the result is a child that is conceived, and the clock starts ticking. There is that verse of scripture which says, "Be sure your sins will find you out." What is David and Bathsheba to do now? They will be found out. Anyone who can count can work out that Bathsheba has been unfaithful, and someone would have seen her. So it would have been traced eventually back to the king. You can almost see David's conscience strikes him now. He's wrestled it back until now, but now it sounds out. But instead of owning up and putting it right, he goes further and he draws Bathsheba further and further, and then eventually Uriah as well. Sin will always seek to draw you in. If you give it an inch, it will try and take 2 miles. And over time, it probably will take 4 miles. If you allow just one small part of your heart and you don't fight for every corner of your heart to keep it free from sin, sin will eventually put down roots and it will not be happy with a small part. I read in a book once, it was William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armour, and he almost kind of puts different conversations that the devil almost has with a soul in so many ways that the Puritan books do. And it's almost the small voice that says, "Oh, I'll stay hidden. I'll stay out the way. No one will see. You can keep your respectability, but there'll be moments of this sin as well." But the reality is, that's never true, because sins will always find their way to the front. You will always be found out in your sin, because Satan's ultimate goal is to not only bring down you as a believer, but to bring down everyone else around you if he can. And if a sin comes out, what great damage that does to other believers, to the cause, but also the damage that sin can cause, because someone else might look and say, "Well, that person's doing that and they're doing okay, so I'm okay to do that as well." That's why the Lord had to bring such, in our sense, and it really was, such a harsh punishment against David. Not just because he had to punish because of the sin, but he also had to make it clear that this is not right, that the Lord is displeased with this thing. And then David goes on further in his deception. David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. So now he adds deception into his long list of sins. He seeks to try and cover it up. I wonder how long time has elapsed. Perhaps Bathsheba had to wait a month or two before she was sure. And then how long would it have taken to get Uriah back from the front lines for the messages to go backwards and forwards? Time's ticking. David adds hypocrisy to his sins. He makes a show of asking how the battle is going, but really he wants to cover up his reason for having Uriah back. Sin is always hypocrisy in a believer, because to sin, you must play a part. That's what a hypocrite actually does. They play a part. As a believer, you have said you are dead to your old lives. You're dead to your sin. You love the Lord. You love what he loves. And yet when we sin in that moment, we completely reverse our position. We say, no, we love our sin. And in actual fact, we don't like the Lord as much. We hold him to arm's length. This is why we have to really understand what sin is. Because in understanding it, it makes you uneasy when you sin. It makes you uncomfortable. It makes you hate your sins all the more. And again, you see how this is the balancing to being out and around in the world where you get so at ease with sin. The remedy for that is to remember just how offensive sin is. Then he sends Uriah back to his house as if giving him a treat. Presumably, Bathsheba would have been briefed what to do. If nothing happened, Uriah would still know the truth. But in all fairness, they had been apart for several months. It was natural in some ways that they would go back together. But this is where I think Uriah stands out as actually the best example in all of this, the best character in all of this. Uriah stands head and shoulders above the rest. "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go back to mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul livest, I will not do this thing." Uriah here demonstrates much higher nobility than David. Uriah won't go home and enjoy time with his wife or be easy at home while these comforts are withheld from others. What a noble sentiment. And David's careful planning falls flat on its face. So David is forced again by his sin. He's already in this far, and now he makes Uriah drunk to try and force him to go home. But even in that, amazingly, Uriah still doesn't go home. Even though he's under the influence of drink, he's still got enough awareness not to go home. So David's adding to his sin even further. You see how one small sin at the start has led to such a raft of other sins being drawn in as well. David's being drawn deeper and deeper and deeper into this mire. You do wonder, reading through the narrative, if there must have been thoughts in David's mind saying, well, how far is this going to go? Will I ever get any rest for this? If Uriah had one fault, and I say this very guardedly, one fault in this passage is that he was too noble. If only we were more like Uriah in this context, and yet so often we find ourselves more like David. He doesn't actually know, but in what he said, he's actually called David out. I wonder if anyone's actually realised that irony in the passage. He actually says exactly what David wants him to do. "I will not go home and lie with my wife." And of course, on the other side, David's going, go home, because then it will cover everything up and smooth everything out. The irony of what is said. And surely that must have stung David's conscience. Does he know? Does he suspect? Is there something wrong? You can almost see how sin drives a person. But then verses 14 and 15. David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire from him that he may be smitten and die." David's given up with his plan. But not content with lust, deceit, obstruction of another's duty, hypocrisy, not to mention all the spiritual neglection of duty, He adds conspiracy to murder and murder itself. He must have lost it with Uriah. And now in his desperation, he sends a note to Joab, his own nephew, the commander of the army, to set Uriah up and then to abandon him. It's almost something from a cartoon. The bearer of the note carries a note which says, "Kill this man." Again, faithful Uriah. He never even thought to glance at that message. His own death warrant, and he carried it back to his commander. The callousness of David, which sin has produced. It's almost irreconcilable that this is the same man who is called the sweet psalmist, the man after God's own heart. Joab is drawn in as well now because he's party to murder. He said nothing to Uriah and he carries out the command. David has caused the death of another child of God. Look at what Uriah said to David. Look at the priority in which he puts things in. The ark first and then the people. Surely this man was a believer. If his character in this passage is the same as the character throughout the rest of his years, surely this man was a believer. He believed in God. He loved him. He served him. And moreover, he loved his king and he served him. But did that stop David? No. And think about how terrible this was. David was cutting short another believer's earthly life without so much as a second thought. Sin really can drive a person this far, this easily. It's one thing to obstruct the good duty of another, but in a sense we can spiritually kill others. If you are a parent and you set a bad witness, your children may reject the faith. If you are a poor employee, others may spurn the faith. If you are covetous as a Christian, you may injure the conscience of a weaker believer because they see, well, that person who I look up to, who they're a real moral standard, they do this thing, therefore it must be okay for us. And in doing all of this, you may effectively mar the lives of others. How careful we must be in our spheres of influence to put the opposite side to what David was doing. Rather, we should live our lives in such a way that others can see Christ clearly displayed in our lives. Well, then we have the events playing out. Joab sends an update from the front. David, you can almost imagine, must have been pacing backwards and forwards, waiting for news of his plot. And all the time, that clock is ticking on and on. The unease and the sin that pain brings us. That's another thing that should be mentioned. Sin is a poison. It not only poisons your soul against the Lord, but it poisons your life, your happiness. It is a stain, a blot on every believer. Thing is, it's so easy to sit here and talk about how damaging sin is, how disgusting it is, how terrible it is, how much damage it does. But in the moment, it's so easy to fall to a small sin. David must have been thinking, it was such a small thing at the start, and now look at where it's got to me. Pacing up and down, waiting to see what will happen. Joab even scolds the messenger. If the king has a go at you because we went too close to the wall, say at the end, almost at the caveat, oh, and by the way, Uriah the Hittite is dead. You see how more and more are being brought into this conspiracy. And it points again to the callous nature of sin, how we are to be so careful. We also think for a moment of poor Bathsheba, caught up in the crossfire of all of this. On one side, she'll not be found out for her adultery, but the price that has been paid is her husband. I'm sure it's not something she signed up for when this all began. The heartache and the pain that sin brings to so many. But then also consider what happened afterwards. Uriah dead and gone. And then there's almost like this short period of mourning, this almost for show period of mourning. And then David pulls Uriah into his household, marries her, and suddenly the whole thing is kind of smoothed out. And then all of a sudden there's this announcement. Oh, there's a royal child that's being born and is on the way. For me, reading it all, the timeliness of it all, it just jars so much when we see what has happened. David's so quick to almost override Bathsheba's mourning over her husband, because she must have felt the sadness and the pain of it all, just to again cover up their sin. We say in conclusion, originally I was hoping just to spend one sermon on this, but there's just so much detail. The next sermon will actually go through how the Lord actually brought David back, how he restored him, how there was that waking up of grace in his life. But if there's one thing to take away from today, or rather a couple of things, sin is a terrible thing. Not all sin is equal in terms of, there is a difference in terms of we're not all Hitlers and Stalins. But the least sin is a terrible thing in the eyes of a holy God. It will always seek to have mastery over us. Any believer who tells you they have mastered their sin either doesn't know what their sin is, or they're setting themselves up for a big fall. There was once an illustration by Charles Spurgeon. He had a young man come to him and say, "I've completely conquered my anger, Mr. Spurgeon. There's no problems with it. I used to have so much problem with my anger, and now it's completely cured." So Mr. Spurgeon said, "Well, come to lunch for the afternoon and spend the afternoon with us, and we'll talk some more." In the middle of lunch, he took a glass of water and he threw it over the young man. And the young man exploded in a rage, in an absolute torrent of rage and anger and malice. And this carried on for a few minutes. And then eventually, when he'd blown himself out and sat back down, Mr. Spurgeon apparently just leaned forward and said, "That's where it was hiding." We have to be so careful with our sins. It will take us to places we'd never even dreamed that we'd end up, and all by incremental steps. As I said at the start, if you'd have told David that this would have actually happened, all these events and everything going up to it, he would have laughed at you, and rightly so. But you see how incremental steps he was brought down again and again, lower and lower, deeper and deeper into the mire. But we also see as well, the only real place of safety is in the Lord. Keep your daily devotions, keep your prayers, keep your ardour for the Lord, and be ruthless with your sin. Christ himself said, it's better for you to enter heaven lame or blind than be cast into hell. He didn't mean physically, let's say that from the start. He didn't mean if your sin, your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Or if your eyes cause you to sin, cut them out. That's not what he was saying at all. But the point of what he was saying is this. Be ruthless. If something is starting to dominate your life too much, have nothing to do with it. If you do find that you have a problem with anger or people are annoying you, then choke back any words that you would say. If you cannot control yourself on social media at all, for example, this is a big problem with so many Christians, then completely throw it aside. We have to be ruthless with our sin, because if you give it any space at all, it will grow and develop. One last example I'll give you before we close. In the Napoleonic times, and I appreciate this was a very long time ago, the UK was one of the last places in Europe to remain free. When they were defeated in Spain, they destroyed all the food, all the farms, they drove away all the animals and everything that could have been used by the army that was chasing after them to try and catch them. So the French starved because they had nothing to feed on, nothing to support themselves. This is how we deal with sin in our lives. Everything that could be a problem, anything that sin could latch on and use, you throw it to one side, you discard it, because nothing is worth that. Nothing is worth the price of falling into sin. Nothing should be so precious to us that it could be used as an occasion with us. And God willing, as I say, when I next come to preach, I want to look at how the Lord went on to deal with David and how David was restored. But notice this, there was a terrible price that had to be paid, not just short term, but long term as well. Things would never be the same for David going forwards. And this is perhaps one of our strongest warnings that we have to say this morning. If we fall into sin, that can happen. But it may be that our sin is so bad that the Lord has to judge us. It might be something is taken away from us in the future. Or there's always that remembrance that we fell at that point. We're saved, we're made perfect, we're restored to the Lord in fellowship. But as I said at the beginning, there's that remembrance of, oh, if only I had not done that. If only there was that occasion when I had not done that and it started off that whole chain of affairs. Much better to be so careful at the start than have to regret it later on. We turn for our final hymn this morning.